Okay, ladies, I'm gonna get us started into diving in a little deeper in this amazing passage. Let me just begin by just praying. Heavenly Father, again, we come to your throne room and we ask for your grace and for your mercy. I ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to fill this room. Lord, open the hearts of these women and certainly speak through me so that all that I say is only from you and it's accurate and true. And I pray that these words that we're going to ponder today will just change us so that we live differently and approach your throne room more often. Thank you for this time and your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, welcome back. Welcome. Even some new people I know have joined us at the beginning of the year. It is great to be back together with you. I know for me, I'm ready to get back in the rhythm of women's Bible study and just being in his word on a regular disciplined basis. So I hope you are too, because here we go. I'm going to just kind of give a little review of where we're at since it has been a while since we've been together. Of course, we're in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, I don't know about you, but I am finding that this is a book that is so chock full of these amazing verses, kind of historical landmark kind of verses. It's like we've been on this road trip and this journey through this book, and we keep arriving at these historical landmarks, these verses that some of us might even know by heart. Many of us have certainly seen throughout our faith journeys in other contexts. There's so many verses. I remember, I don't know if anybody noticed, but on Sunday here at CPC, I keep seeing them refer to Hebrews verses. I'm like, Hebrews, yeah. But the basic thing is that most people just don't study the book from start to finish. So you get all these verses, you don't necessarily have the context of them. So what a joy and privilege for all of us to have the context of what this book of Hebrews is actually about and how these amazing verses that some of us already know fit into that whole story or that context. And so as you might recall, Hebrews is a book that was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians in the first century. And these people were experiencing persecution, as many Christians were, but maybe even more so just being Jews. And so they were in a place in their faith walk where they're thinking, you know, let's just go back to Judaism because we weren't getting persecuted and that's easier. Let's just go back. And we kind of remember all those old things. You know, the prophets were great and you know, gosh, the tabernacle and the high priest, that stuff all makes sense. Let's go back. And this writer's saying, no. Don't go back. How could you ignore so great a salvation? How could you ignore Jesus, the Messiah? He's the one we've been waiting for. And he starts to make this case of why Jesus is greater. He's greater than everyone and everything that you would ever want to put your faith in. And so he starts with the prophets. He says, Jesus is greater than the prophets. And he goes on to the angels and he says, Jesus is greater than the angels. As cool as they are, I mean, they were messengers sent by God. And then he does this whole case of why Jesus is greater than Moses. And of course, for these Jews, Moses was the most revered of all the prophets, of all the heroes of their faith. He gave them the law. So much was done through Moses. And he's saying, Moses has nothing on Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses. In fact, Moses pointed to Jesus. And so now we come to this point in the book where we're going to talk about the high priest and why Jesus is greater than the high priest. And in fact, much of the rest, or a good portion of the rest of Hebrews, is dedicated to this whole priesthood, this whole function of the priest, and showing why Jesus is greater than Aaron and Jesus is greater than high priest. And so our last lesson, which for many of us was quite a while ago, back in December, we had the whole lesson on the high priest and looked at all his ministry functions and looked at how he was ordained and all the things that he wore and the things that he did. And we learned in that lesson about those twins of guilt and shame. Do you remember that? The twins of guilt and shame. And we learned that those don't come from religion, as some people might say, but they come from sin. They come from sin. That's where guilt and shame comes from, when we sin. And we learn that sin is serious. And sin has to be dealt with. It's messy, you know, and we kind of saw that in the sacrifices. We're going to actually learn more about them as we go on. But But what we're going to find today is we're going to meet two new twins, the twins of mercy and grace, the twins of mercy and grace. And we're going to find those in the throne room of our great high priest. And this is a high priest who ever lives and pleads for us. How about that? We got to sing that today. He pleads for us because he's our empathetic high priest. He understands us. He's actually been where we've been. He understands us. And he can plead for us because he's up in heaven. He is our eternal high priest. He's God himself. He's up in heaven. And there's so many parts of our faith journey and sort of facets of scripture and of understanding God that are just a little bit hard for us humans to wrap our brains around. And this is one of them. The fact that Jesus was fully human and fully God at the same time. Intimate with us in his humanness, infinite in his deity. It's just not something we can really quite get. And I was thinking of an image. If you've ever seen a photograph that has one picture at one point in time superimposed over another picture at another in time. It's taking two moments in time and putting them in the same place in time. And that's kind of what we have to do as we try to wrap our brains around what it means to have an infinite and an intimate high priest who's fully human and fully God. And so that's where we're going. We're going to learn about our empathetic high priest in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and then we're going to learn about our eternal high priest, and that is chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And so let's begin by reading in chapter 4, verse 14. It's a verse that we had last lesson. It starts, like many of his verses seem to start, this writer, with the word therefore. And so he said therefore, and he's building this case. He's layering fact upon fact, again, to prove that Jesus is greater than. So verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So Jesus is our great high priest. He is the high priest. And in fact, this concept has come up before. You might remember it first came up in chapter 2, verse 17, when he said, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Remember that verse. And we saw it again in chapter 3, verse 1, when it said, we got to fix our thoughts on Jesus, who we acknowledge as our apostle and our high priest. Remember that. And so now he's coming back again to his role as the priest. And so why is there such a focus on this role of the priest in this letter? Why did we spend a whole lesson on it last time on the high priest? Well, really the central theme of the book of Hebrews is really the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to continue to see more and more of this as we go through. But remember how important this role would have been to these Jews, to the Hebrews, to these Jewish believers. The priest was really their tangible connection to God. They could see him. He was their tangible connection to God, and he represented them, the people, to God. That's what the priest did. And so whatever our faith background is or our journey entails or even is right now, we may have a priest that we go to, or we have in our past, or a pastor or a mentor. And those are the people that have helped us understand God, kind of brought God to us, which more of a role like an apostle. That's the role of the apostle. He comes and brings God to us, or a prophet. But for the Jews, really, the only way you could be accepted by God was through the role of the priest. To be in relationship with God was through what the priest did for you on your behalf. And so for them, the image of the priest was huge. It was huge. And so the writer tells them that Jesus is not just a priest. He's not just a high priest, but he's the great high priest. Again, we get to see that word great or greater than so often. So he says he's a great high priest, and then he reminds them that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's in heaven. So talking about his deity, that word Son or Son of God comes up a lot, and again, it's repeated because it would be absolutely clear to them that means that he's God himself, he's deity. And we learn that in chapter 3. We learn that the Son, as the Son, he's like greater than the house because he's the owner of the house. He's the builder of the house. He's the creator and sustainer, and he's sovereign over the house. So he's the Son. He's seated in heaven. And so it says to hold firmly. Again, we've seen this word before. We've seen this idea before. Hold firmly to him. Remember that gorilla glue? Like, hold on to Jesus, like gorilla glue, right? And not loosely. Don't just hold him loosely. Oh, maybe he's, you know, important, but I'm not sure how important. No, he's God. So hold firmly. But then the next verse, the writer shifts back to his humanity. Doesn't he, in verse 15? I love this. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin." What a great verse. To me, this verse says, Jesus gets us. He gets me. He gets us because he's been one of us. He's been like us. He's experienced everything we have. So here's a question for you. Do you really believe Jesus was tempted in every way? And what does that mean? I mean, we know he's been tempted, right? I mean, we think about how at the beginning of his ministry, he was taken by Satan for 40 days in the wilderness, and he was tempted in those three profound ways. First, in his sort of physical needs. He was hungry, right? And he said, "Well, you can turn these stones into bread. Just do it. You're God." And he didn't. And then he took him to the top of a temple, and he said, "Well, just jump off." He kind of appealed to his emotional needs for security. He said, "You know, your angels will save you. You can do it." And he didn't. And then he's tempted by in sort of psychological ways and, you know, just appealing to his pride or his need for significance, his need for honor. He took him to the top of a mountain. He said, "All these kingdoms will acknowledge you, honor you, if you just worship me." And he didn't. So we know he's been tempted. We know that. We also know that he's been tempted, as you had in your lesson, at the end of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said to God the Father, "If there's any other way to take this cup away so that I don't have to go through this pain." Ever been tempted to take an easier way and not go through pain? Like, that's my temptation, I'll be honest. I'll confess that. So he's been tempted in every way. And so, do we really believe that? When I think of the ways that we are tempted, it all stems from our emotions, doesn't it? It all stems from our emotions. Our emotional needs aren't met in some way or another. That's usually what tempts us. So did Jesus really experience the emotions that I do, that I have, that lead me to sin? I love what David Jeremiah, a commentator I read, said when he spoke of this. It's a little longer quote, but stay with me. It's really good. So the gospel writers paint a portrait of Jesus using a kaleidoscope of brilliant emotional colors. Jesus felt compassion. He was angry, indignant. He was consumed with zeal. He was greatly troubled, greatly distressed, very sorrowful, depressed, deeply moved and grieved. He sighed, he wept, and sobbed. He groaned. He was in agony. He was surprised and amazed. He rejoiced very greatly. He was full of joy. He greatly desired, and he loved. Those are all from the gospel. It says, in short, Jesus Christ in his humanity was just like you and me in terms of what he felt and experienced. The difference being, of course, that sometimes our feelings get away from us and we find ourselves in sin. But Jesus never did. So did Jesus really experience the emotions that I do that lead me to sin? He did. That's an amazing concept. And yet, unlike me, when he was tempted, he did not sin. And our emotions get us into trouble, don't they? Our emotions get us into trouble. Even the good ones, right? Like compassion or love can lead us down into trouble. But Jesus, the good news is, Jesus had all those same emotions. He had trials. We know about his trials. He had temptations. We know about his temptations. In fact, I would say that everything, every trial and temptation Jesus experienced was way more than anything I've experienced. So Jesus gets me. He gets me. That's why I get grace. That's why I find grace, because he knows I need it, right? So then we arrive at one of these landmark verses, this historical landmark, verse 16, which says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence." so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Well, to truly unpack this amazing verse, this profound promise, I think we need to go back actually to verse 13 in chapter 4. And that for us takes us back to about mid-November, way back when. Verse 12 was that, again, landmark verse of his word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates, it exposes us, doesn't it? But verse 13 goes farther. It says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Don't miss that part. We can be in denial about our sin. We can minimize our sin. We can rationalize our sin. We can blame shift away our sin. But there's something so sobering about being in God's presence, laid bare, knowing that he knows everything we've ever done. I don't know about you, but that's sobering for me. So first we see that we're laid bare. He knows everything. He's seen everything we've done and thought, right? But then we have verse 14, right on that, on the heels of that. It says, "But we have this great high priest, and he's up in heaven." And then we have 15, "But this high priest is different. He's been you. He's been human. He gets you. He understands you." So now we can actually approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's why we can go in with confidence, right? Knowing that his empathy, he gets us, gives us confidence to go into that throne room, knowing that he's going to speak on our behalf. This word confidence appears a lot of times in Hebrews. We talked about that before. And again, it implies that these Jewish believers were wavering. They were scared. They were sheepish. And remember, their experience approaching God was that only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies to approach God on their behalf. That was their experience. This was a God of judgment who was on a throne of judgment. This was scary. But now, the writer's saying, but no, now you have unlimited access to go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. The curtain's been torn. And not only do you have direct access, but now your high priest is Jesus, who's fully God, but fully man. He's been where you've been. He's done what you've done, except the sin, right? He's in heaven. He's in the throne room with God. And so now we can approach and enter the throne room anytime. What seemed like a frightening experience, and it may for some of us, a throne of judgment, has become the throne of grace, where we get to receive mercy and find grace. And so who needs grace? Who needs mercy? Sinners, right? So these Hebrews, they probably knew that they needed it. They were unholy. They knew their unworthiness. They knew and understood the holiness of God, I think, a lot better than maybe we do. But they probably didn't really understand this grace thing. They needed to know now that they can come boldly. And so we need to know that too. We can come boldly, knowing that he knows us, knowing that he hears us, knowing that he sees us, knowing that he's been there. In all our weaknesses, he gets us. We don't come sheepishly or ashamed. Humble, yes. Knowing our unworthiness, yes. But not full of those twins of guilt and shame. In fact, they have met their match, haven't they, with the twins of mercy and grace. So instead of approaching with guilt and shame, we approach with what? Confidence. But confidence superimposed with humility, both at the same time. Not in balance. I'm sort of confident, sort of humble. No, I'm fully confident, but fully know my unworthiness. And so, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we have to be so aware of how messed up we are, first of all, what great sinners we are, and then yet so confident of what a great Savior we have and what a great salvation he offers. And so as I've looked at this passage, it really has made me think a lot. Why don't we go into that throne room more often? Not just in prayer. We tend to be okay at doing that. But what about in confession? Because this actually seems a lot more about confession to me than prayer. Well, you know, and actually, let's look at it, the word it says, "Let us go into his throne room." It's not saying, "Oh, we can go. You can go if you want. It's there." It's like, let us go. Let's go. He's saying, go. we should go, and we should go often. And I think the reason we don't go is we fall into one of two camps. We either otherwise are too humble, if you can be. I don't think you can be, but too humble in the sense that you're afraid, you're full of guilt, you're full of shame, you're just sort of, you know, wallowing in this puddle of pity. We just don't believe his grace is enough. We could also be too confident, not fully aware of our need, not aware of the weight of our sin. Again, as we think of those twins of guilt and shame, we either haven't really experienced that enough, or we've experienced it too much. It usually depends on our upbringing, maybe our faith upbringing, or faith experience, or our family upbringing. But I think there are some that have grown up with too much guilt and shame. And those are people who maybe, whether it's in their family dynamic or their faith dynamic, they always felt like they just got an F. And so they began to believe that about themselves, that they are a failure. I think the Jewish believers may have been that more. They were weighted down by guilt, the guilt of their past, their shames, unworthy, probably wallowing in the pity of their trials. Their trials were maybe leading them to temptations, right? To temptations to abandon Jesus. You know, by the way, I would say that temptations lead to trials and trials lead to temptations, don't they? It goes both ways. So they may have been so weighted down that they just didn't have confidence that anything could change by approaching God. And I would say there are others on the other side that have a sense of what I might call overconfidence. Some maybe, and I would say I fall into this camp, almost feel like it's too easy. Like there's no strings attached. It's too easy. I was thinking about how that high priest on that one day of atonement, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he had a string attached, didn't he? He had a rope tied around his ankle so that, because it was such a scary place, because you can't go into the presence of God and live. And so no one wanted to go in after him if he died, so they'd just pull him out if he died, right? There's strings attached going in there. That's a scary place. And I think for some of us, there's no strings attached. It's too easy. You know, I think my challenge has always been that I don't feel the weight of my sin the way I should. I know in my head I'm a wretch. I know it. But I don't feel that weight of my sin. I think if I look at my upbringing and my family, I grew up in a, you know, not a perfect family, but a family where I felt affirmed. I felt like I always got an A. Like, I didn't deserve an A, and I look back and I know that. But I always felt like loved and accepted, and even as I began the faith journey, I never had an experience where there was one of such holiness and reverence. I know it in my head. I've learned it. I've taught it, but I didn't experience it. And so I think some of us have that need to maybe take a trip down memory lane. And so, for me to really understand the weight of my sin, I have to do that periodically. And as I look back at my childhood. Like David says in one of his Psalms, Psalm 51, he says, I was basically sinful in the womb. You know, if I look back at my earliest memories and I think about the way I treated other kids, like I was actually kind of a bully. I would tease relentlessly the least of these, the people that were just, you know, the glass-eyed, brace-faced, whatever, goofy, geeky people, and just picked on them for my own pleasure. I had friends that did that with me. And I look all the way through and I say, go in junior high, my gosh, I can't believe I did that. I hurt that person. And I keep going down this memory lane. And I go, I go to my high school years. I'm like, wow, what a mess I was. Those risky behaviors and horrible choices I was making. And then I go into college and I'm going, how did I survive? And now I know how I survived. I'd survive because God is a merciful God. God is a merciful God. He has mercy on me. You know, we had that great question. I saw a lot of good conversation about what's the difference between mercy and grace? What's the difference between receiving mercy and finding grace? Well, mercy, the way I've always heard it described, is not getting the punishment I deserve. Like, I think one of the reasons I don't feel the weight of my sin is because so much of my experience, you know, I didn't get caught very much. And when I did get caught, okay, I had a little consequences, and it blew over, and I just go on with life, and life was good. And so mercy is not getting the punishment I deserve, and I think, I don't know why, but thank you, Lord, I didn't. Grace is getting things that I don't deserve, blessings that I don't deserve, a gift that I don't deserve. Of course, the ultimate grace is getting the gift of salvation. We don't deserve it. Jesus did it for us. So that's the difference between grace and mercy. And I look back, I really see grace and mercy in my life in ways I can't even fathom. And so some of us may need to go take a trip down memory lane like I did. Now, some of us don't. Some of us don't need to go down memory lane because you're already weighted down with shame and guilt. But the good news for both of us is that we can come with confidence. Jesus, our great high priest, he opens the way. He stands in that doorway. He stands between God the Father and us, and he represents us. He's pleading our case. I, as I'm reading about this, and I'm just trying to visualize or just think to myself, what would that look like? And I thought about this every time I would get on my knees or in my car praying. If I just visualized, come up in the throne room, there's God the Father on the throne. Jesus gets off his throne. He's sitting at the right hand. He gets off. He comes over to me. He says, look, God knows it all. We know that. But we're gonna lay out some of this stuff and let me do the talking. And he goes up to the Father and he says, Father, Kim is a selfish person. I know you know that, but she's very selfish. She thinks all the time about her own pleasure, her own comfort. She actually thinks a lot about her own honor. Like, she cares a lot about what people think about her more than she cares what people think about you, God. Father, have mercy on her. And because, Father, it's hard down there on earth. I know what it's like. I know what it's like when people are wanting to defame me or you. Discredit me, Father, or you. I can't tell you how many times I wanted to give those people what they deserved for what they were doing. I can't tell you how many times I wanted to take the easy way and not go through that suffering. So, Father, have mercy on Kim. By the way, she's been texting while driving a few times. We're working on that. Don't let her. Just have mercy. I mean, if you have that kind of a visual, you know, you see God offering this mercy and grace and knowing how much we need it. And you see Jesus standing there sort of in between, interceding, pleading. It says that he pleads for us. He intercedes for us. Maybe we go to the throne room more when we think about that visual. So what does it take to get you in his throne room more? I mean, are you struggling because you don't think he gets you? You know, maybe you're at a trial or a temptation. Maybe you're in shame or in pain. The good news is all of us can approach God now because all of us have an empathetic high priest in Jesus Christ who gets us. He gets me, he gets you, and all of us need to get his grace. We need to understand fully his grace. And that's our first truth. The more that I believe that Jesus gets me, the more that I'll get into his throne room and receive, or find actually, his grace. The idea of empathy is so powerful, isn't it? The idea of empathy. There's something so comforting about knowing that somebody's been there, that somebody's done that, that somebody's experienced the same pain or the same shame or just the same thing. I have a really close friend. I walked with her this week, and her husband died this last year of cancer, a four-year battle with brain cancer. He was just a brilliant guy. How ironic that God took him that way. I have so much compassion. My heart goes out for her. I am so sympathetic, but I am not empathetic because I have no idea what it's like to go through that kind of pain. And I know some of you do. But I can't be an empathetic friend. I can be a sympathetic friend. On the other hand, I have another friend who I've talked to not long ago about she's been in a place where she's watching some of her kids make bad choices and kind of, you know, really serious things that they're getting involved in, and it makes her feel like a wreck as a mom. Like, what did I do? You know, what have I done? What, you know, why haven't I done something differently? And I can, you know, well, two things happen. I went to her and I said, first of all, I've done that, what your kid did. Worse. And so that made her feel like so great. And then I said, well, you know, and I also, I mean, I don't know if you talked about this time, but I thought, oh my gosh, I'll never forget the time when my son, was bullying a kid on a bus, you know, when he was about 10. And I mean, that was where I'm just like, oh, what a bad parent I am, you know. So anyway, talking to this friend who's just watching her son make bad choices. There's something so powerful about empathy, about somebody talking to somebody who's been there, who's done that, who's experienced that. That's what we have in Jesus. I think we tend to think of Jesus as more sympathetic, don't we? Like, he's got pity on us, right? He's compassionate for us because he knows what a mess you are. But really, how different to know Jesus as empathetic, as someone who's been there. Well, when you go through and you think about those things, and I do, and I even taking that little trip down memory lane with my friend made me realize all the more the mercy I received and the grace that I found. And that is such a hopeful thing, and it is hopeful, for her to hear. It gives us confidence. So how would you approach the throne of grace differently if you truly believed that you had an empathetic high priest who completely understands where you've been? Hopefully, you'll learn that you can go with confidence knowing that he fully gets you. He gets me. He understands my sin, even though he hasn't experienced sin. But you can also go with humility when you truly get his grace, when you truly understand the weight of your sin. And the contrast that we have with that perfect, sinless high priest. And so he's intimate in his empathy, but he's infinite and eternal. We learn that in this passage. These two images superimposed, not one or the other, not being balanced, but superimposed at the same time. He's like us in that he faced all that we have faced as humans, all the emotions, all the temptations. But he's different in that he could do it without falling into sin. The writer, starting in chapter 5, is going to give really a demonstration of how different Jesus is than any other high priest. So as we start this next division, we get to look at our eternal high priest in chapter 5. And the writer kind of reminds us of what we actually studied about the priesthood, right, last time. The priesthood of Aaron and all those things that we discovered about the high priest. But then he goes on to make the strong case about how Jesus is from a different priesthood. So let's read beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So high priests are merely people called by God to represent other people to God. It's actually... No high priest is self-appointed, right? We read about that. He's not chosen by the people. He's not self-appointed. It's God's work to call him. And so it's actually the same with Jesus, we learn. God gave him the honor by choosing him as our high priest. Verse 5 says, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But here's where things start getting different. God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So both of these quotes in verses 5 and 6 are messianic psalms. They're from messianic psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Both are from psalms that are prophecies about Jesus, written way before. Both actually have already been quoted in chapter 1. So he's quoting these psalms a lot. And Psalm 2 speaks of how earthly kings will rise up against God's anointed, against Jesus. It says, quote, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then it says, you are my son today. Today I've become your father. And then it says, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So that's Psalm 2. Scholars agree, when we just look at the part that we saw in Scripture, it looks like it might be about his birth. You know, you're my son today, I've become your father. But scholars agree that this psalm is prophecy is not dealing with the time of his birth, but rather his resurrection. And that time he ascended into heaven, and that time that he actually became or was installed as the high priest in his glorified body. Psalm 110, which is also a messianic psalm, was written by David. These might be kind of familiar words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, sometimes these Old Testament references that we're going to see in Hebrews are a little bit confusing or challenging for us And yet they would have been well known for these Jews. So they were important confirmations of things for them. And really the most important thing from them for them and for us is that they affirm this father-son relationship and therefore affirm Jesus Christ's deity. When they call him God's son, they know, okay, that's God. But they also affirm his role as priest. It says Jesus is from a wholly different priesthood, though, doesn't it? Jesus is a priest from a new line, not Aaron's line, but this line of Melchizedek. So I don't want to go too deep into this new and mysterious character, Melchizedek, because we're going to have actually a whole lesson on that in a few weeks. Chapter 7 talks about it, and there's some neat things to unpack. But the key attributes for us to know today is that he seems to be a priest who has no beginning or end. He just sort of enters the scene with Abraham in chapter 14 of Genesis, and Abraham has just had this battle that he's defeated these kings, and this priest just shows up. He actually brings him bread and wine. It's kind of interesting. And so this priest is Melchizedek. He's a mysterious character. It even says in Genesis 14, he was a priest of the God Most High. Before Levi, where the priesthood line came from, before Aaron, where the priestly line came from, there was this mysterious priest. And that's why you could say, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The other thing about Melchizedek that we're going to learn is that not only was he a priest, but he was a king. He was the king of Salem. And as we learned in our lesson today, you never mix those two, right? There was never a priest who was a king or a king who was a priest. In fact, we saw that some, like Saul and Uzziah, found out the hard way that you don't take on priestly duties if you're a king, right? So that never happened. So Jesus is this whole new kind of priest, and he is the great high priest from a whole totally different priesthood, a greater priesthood. He is a forever priest, an eternal priest. So we've seen his deity, and then we get back. He switches gears again and goes back to his humanity. In verse 7, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So when Jesus was here on earth, he prayed and cried out. He cried out to God in anguish like we would, right? There are those human emotions that he experienced. And it says God heard his plea as he faced the cross because he obeyed. He heard his plea because he obeyed. He has submitted to his Father's will, right? He said, please take this cup away, but not my will, but yours be done. So he was honoring his Father even unto death. And then this writer of Hebrews says something interesting. He says, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. We talked about that a little bit in our lesson. So even though he was God's son, he had to suffer, we know that, and he persevered through suffering, we know that, but it says he learned obedience. If you ever wonder if obedience comes naturally, again, either take a trip down memory lane with yourself or maybe your kid, and if not, just get a puppy, because obedience is not natural. And so we know that we have to learn obedience, but did it strike you that Jesus had to learn obedience? Well, it's another example of just superimposing that deity and humanity of Jesus. He is fully God and fully man. And there's a verse in Luke, many of you might remember this, where it says, he grew in wisdom and stature. So he grew in wisdom and stature. But he also grew in favor with God and man. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Like Jesus grew in favor with God. Wasn't he always in favor with God? Well, the only way I can think that he grew in favor with God was that he grew in his obedience, in learning his obedience. And so Warren Wiersbe kind of addresses this. I like what he said. He said, as God, he needed to learn nothing. But as Son of God, come in human flesh, he had to experience that which his people would experience so that he might be able to minister as high priest. He did not need to learn how to obey because it would have been impossible for God to be disobedient. Rather, as God-man in human flesh, he had to learn what was involved in obedience. And in this way, he identified with us. So we get to verse 9, and it says, "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who," what? "Obey." That word obedience again. And you saw in your lesson that that word obey, or obedience, and when it refers to Jesus that word perfect, when it refers to Jesus, was really a reference to completion. It means to be complete. So his perfect sacrifice was the perfect fulfillment or the perfect completion of what he was called to do by the Father. So that was his perfect obedience. And that brought salvation, not to everyone, but to those who obey him, right? So we see that perfect fulfillment meant that he was ready to take on this role as the perfect high priest, the great high priest. And that's how this passage ends with, it says in verse 10, he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So God designated Jesus to be our eternal, our great high priest. But interestingly, I don't know if you noticed, that it all hinges on obedience. First, on his obedience, Jesus' obedience on the cross, and then on ours, on how we obey him. It's the key to salvation. So here's a question. What does it mean to obey him in this way, in this reference? And how does that relate to salvation? You had questions about this in your lesson. Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we have perfect obedience, that we keep the law perfectly, that we don't sin. We know that. The whole passage ahead of this was about how we need his grace and mercy because we're sinners. And so it's not about that. So how do we gain salvation from our eternal high priest? Well, I believe it simply means we are obedient in seeking and finding his grace. As we go back to that great verse 4:16, why do you think he says, "Find grace"? We will find grace. It's kind of interesting. We receive mercy, but we find grace. Well, the commentators didn't say much about this, but I was thinking in my mind, we can't find something we're not looking for. And we're not going to look for something that we don't think we need. And so that's the kind of obedience. Our obedience will not be perfect in all things, but it must be perfect in one thing. Perfect in one thing, that we seek and find his grace. That's it. We simply obey the gospel. Did you know the gospel was a command to obey? It's good news, of course. It's the story of Jesus, of his birth and death and resurrection and what he did for us. But it's a command to obey. It's a command to repent. It's a command to get our sin, to understand our sinfulness. It's a command to seek and find his grace. You know, when John the Baptist entered the scene, remember what his sermon was? Repent. When Jesus' first words of preaching, let me read them for you, from Matthew chapter 4. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. Quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Those were Jesus' first words of preaching. He goes on to give the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon in the history of man. "Blessed are the poor." First words. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That means blessed are the ones that are going to receive the kingdom are the ones who get their sin. They're poor in spirit. They get it. So repent. Know your need for God. Seek his grace, and you will find it. It's imperfect obedience, but it is obedience. So that's our second truth. Jesus' perfect obedience brings salvation to me, even in my imperfect obedience. I was trying to think about this. I thought of an interesting analogy. I'm not sure you're going to like it. But what does this mean? Because we don't have to be perfect in everything, but we have to be perfect in one thing, or obedient in one thing. I was thinking about ever since that first attack on the World Trade Center at 9/11, ever since then, as we have all kinds of people strategizing on how we're going to avoid the next attack, I always heard people say, you know, the terrorists only have to be right once, but we have to be right every time in order to prevent this kind of heinous attack, this destruction. They only have to be right once, but we have to be right every time. And so I was thinking, you know what? Jesus had to be right every time. every time his emotions were swelling and he wanted to retaliate, he wanted to take the easy way. Every time he didn't sin. He had to be right every time. We only have to be right once to receive that amazing grace, that gift of salvation. Now, I know the part you're not going to like about it is, what does that make us? The terrorists. I know you can reconcile that any way you want, but it's not hard for me to see how I was a little terrorist as a kid, and it's not hard for me to see the sort of carnage and wreckage and hurt and pain that I leave even yesterday of behind me. But I only had to be right once to receive his mercy and to find his grace. What a Savior. It's not perfect obedience. It's actually imperfect obedience, but it is obedience. The one thing we have to do is seek and find his grace. And where does that happen? In the throne room. In the throne room. We go to his throne room. And how does that happen? Well, I know that there's not a throne up there for us. So we've got to leave our little throne down here and get off our throne and get on our knees and get in his presence with confidence but humility, superimposed, both the full force of confidence that he hears me, he gets me, and the full force of humility that I get my sin, I get what a sinner I am, and I get what a holy God he is. And we can do that. So with confidence and humility, let's go to his throne room. Heavenly Father, we're humbled by your word. Father, I pray that every woman in this room will seek you and find your grace. If there is anyone who has had that one simple obedience, that today would be the day that they would start that process to seek and find your grace. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would get into your throne room more with that confidence yet humility in confession and in prayer. Thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.